Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we began looking at the certainty of suffering for believers a few weeks ago. And here in Romans chapter 8, we saw that God brought two things right together that are otherwise twisted by much of the charismatic church, and that is physical blessing and physical suffering. And we saw here in verse 17 and verse 16, as Paul said, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And so Paul is speaking of physical blessing here, and yet he's firmly placing it in the future, isn't he? And we saw that we are heirs of the world to come, of the kingdom to come on earth, the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. And yet it's future. Our portion in that is going to be inherited in the future, and we'll enjoy that when God takes us there. Yet it's equally clear in this verse that now, that as believers in the world today, that we are going to suffer. That God has planned and purposed that we as believers would need to suffer. And in fact, that would be part of what would demonstrate our true relationship with Him. As He says here, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. And so we're going to focus again, really have started last time, a few weeks ago, but want to continue today. And we want to see that believers will suffer, that is part of when we're saved, when we come to Christ, that's going to be part of our life. And we saw last time, as we began somewhat of an overview of the Bible, to see that suffering has always been the lot for the saints or followers of God. And we started with the Old Testament way back at the beginning, and Abel went all the way through the Old Testament, seeing that many of the great men and women of faith, ending with the prophets, had to suffer greatly, even though they had tremendous faith and trust in God, and yet they suffered, some for years and years. And many of them even dying, giving their lives for God. And if you didn't get to hear that message, I'd encourage you to go back on our website. And Joseph faithfully puts those up there. And you could listen to that sermon from 3 weeks ago in the first part of what we're going to do, the second part, and finish today. This overview of suffering in the Bible, really prompted by Romans chapter 8. Because we find that this has always been God's plan. Always been what God has done with His people, that following Him, believing in Him, is going to involve suffering and difficulty, and that it is the next life when we will enjoy the blessing and health and wealth forever in the life to come. But now it is that we suffer. So we're going to look today at Christ and the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, and really see that both of them suffered tremendously, and then look at their teaching. Because both Christ and the apostle then tell us, be ready to suffer. Take up your cross and follow me. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. The teaching is very clear. It's not minimal or hard to find. And we'll look, if we have time, at some of the other writers of the New Testament as well, and even then the tribulation, and see that there'll be many who suffer, who believe in Jesus in the tribulation, and even then are killed for their faith. But over and over, we're going to see again that this is God's plan, this is God's purpose, far from being the exception. It is the rule. And far from being surprised by it, we should be ready for it. We should be anticipating it and not be surprised when suffering and difficulty come. We want to start and look at the sufferings of Christ and see here the Son of God. And one of the things about Christ and His suffering was that He was perfect and sinless. No other man, woman could ever claim that in history. But Jesus, as the God-man, was perfect and sinless. So we know absolutely the sufferings that He went through were not at all a result of sin or anything that He had done wrong. And yet He suffered terribly, suffered often and regularly in His ministry, His 3-year ministry, culminating in His crucifixion. His awful and unjust death to pay for our sins that we might have eternal life. Look over at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll get a taste of what's coming eventually in our Sunday school as we're working through the Gospel of John and seeing some of these things early in looking at suffering this morning. But here we find that Jesus was often the target of the leading religious leaders. And their attempt was to discredit him or cause him to stumble or to do something wrong that they could find occasion to attack him, even to kill him. And so they often were setting traps for him. And this is one of those occasions. And it is the case where they bring a woman caught in adultery. And it says in verse 2, early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple and all the people were coming to him. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Having set her in the center of the court, said to her, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" And to really show us their true intention, that they're not actually looking for the right answer or for justice here, it says they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So they're looking again to trip him up and to attack him. And this was a regular pattern. This wasn't just a one-time occurrence. We don't have time to look at other occurrences. But we know the story. He begins to stoop and write on the ground, and we're not told exactly what he writes on the ground. A guess might be that he begins to write their sins on the ground and things that they have done wrong, because what he says next, he straightened up and said to them, "He was without sin among you. Let him first be the first to throw a stone at her." And he again kept writing on the ground. And one by one, they left till they all were gone. And of course, then he forgives her as God, able to forgive, and tells her to go and sin no more. But again, clearly an occasion where they're looking to trip him up, and they keep doing this. Eventually, they abandon it because they're made fools of so many times. They realize we can't trip this guy up. We cannot trap him effectively. And of course, he's God. He has all wisdom and knowledge, and it is foolish for them to try to do that. But they also continued to persecute him other times as well. Another occasion, look at John chapter 5, John 5, verse 5. And this is with him healing a 38-year-old man and one who was lame. And perhaps, I don't know if it says here, or was lame from his birth, it seems like. And verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. "Do you wish to get well?" he said to him. The sick man said, I have no man to put me in the pool. And there was the belief that getting into the pool when it was stirred, it was by an angel and you could get healed. So there's no way to get in the pool. And Jesus says, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. You would think this would be an occasion for incredible joy and praise to Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You healed this man who for 38 years was lame. But the text goes on to say it was on the Sabbath that he did this. And the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. All they could focus on was that he's doing work on the Sabbath. He's violating the law. He's just been healed from a lifelong illness that really was destroying his life. And Jesus has healed him. Again, they want to focus on how they can pick apart what Jesus did or find fault with what he did here and persecute him. Well, other times it's even more intense than this. And other times we find that they want to kill him directly. They intend to kill him directly. John chapter 8, verse 53. And here Jesus is speaking about who he is and his connection with the Father. And we'll find that on this occasion, as well as others, then they respond by wanting to kill him. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died." And this is a long interaction between Jesus and some Jews who claim to believe in him. But he continues to question them and challenge them, and it becomes apparent they're not really believing in him. And they're rather unhappy about this. And here they're indignant. "You're not greater than Abraham. The prophet died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He's making a direct reference to deity there, to being God. I am the eternal God. Really the meaning of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the eternal, ever-present God. I am the ever-present being, God here. And he says, I am. Well, they know exactly what he's claiming here. They know that he's claiming to be God. But instead of recognizing that what he's teaching and what he's done clearly proves that, they immediately accuse him or claim that he is blaspheming. And so in verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I mean, persecution, hatred, for what? What was Jesus doing? He was simply teaching the truth. The claims that he was making were based in who he really was and that he was God. He was the Messiah come in the flesh. He did these miracles to prove. And yet the Jews continually hating him, persecuting him, trying to find fault with him, ultimately trying to kill him. Ultimately, they will kill him. Tremendous suffering, tremendous persecution. We also know, of course, as he moves towards his crucifixion, that he's even betrayed by those closest to him. Perhaps the greatest pain and the greatest suffering that we can at times go through is those that we thought were following or believed in Christ, who had similar love for Christ and commitment, yet to abandon him or to turn away from him. Look at Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26. 26 verse 55. And here in the garden, as the Jews have sent soldiers and a large contingent to come and arrest Jesus, Jesus says in verse 55, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. That's an astounding statement. All the disciples left him and fled. Here, when he's being arrested unjustly and going to face crucifixion, all these that have been close to him, all these that have known him, flee and leave him. These were those who personally witnessed these incredible miracles, even the dead being raised. These were those who heard his teaching and knew who he was, even professed to believe that he was the Son of God. These were the ones that Jesus had personally discipled. He had spent time with them, encouraging, at times rebuking, warning them, helping them, loving them. For 3 long years of ministry, he had been with, especially the 12. And he'd hear at his greatest hour of need, they leave him, they abandon him. He's left alone to face this himself. And the pain and the sorrow of that, again, is immense when that happens. People that you thought believed the truth, thought were committed to following Christ, and yet when the going gets tough, to see them bail out, even turn and stab you in the back, is incredibly difficult and painful. And here Jesus is experiencing that from those who are closest to him, abandoning, leaving him. And we don't have time, but of course we know Peter, even one of his closest disciples, denies him 3 times when he's put under pressure. Well, Jesus is taken to trial, and we know that he is unjustly condemned. And then look down at verse 65, here in Matthew 26, down at verse 65. Of course, the Sanhedrin didn't care about the truth. They cared about getting him convicted, even sought false witnesses specifically, and found some, finally, that could say it, give a similar tale. But here, notice how they respond after they condemn him. And he rightly again claims to be the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 65, the high priest tore his robes. He is blasphemed. What do you think? Verse 66, they answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who hit you? It's like deranged animals losing control here. These are the leaders, the quote, respected religious leaders, and yet they just can't help but vent their anger here, slapping, spitting on him, prophesy to us. I mean, the humiliation, the pain, the suffering that he's enduring already now from these supposed religious leaders. Again, he's only taught the truth. He's only done what's right. He's never failed once, never sinned once. Yet already suffering. Of course, they scourged him. They had him scourged, which we know was a whip with 8 or 9 strands that would have a bit of bone or metal at the end of those strands, and it was whipped around his body, and those pieces of metal or bones embed in his skin, and they would tear the skin. They would shred the skin. Intense pain and bleeding. We know that this was 39 lashes, and there were certainly prisoners who didn't survive. They died because of scourging. It was so painful, so brutal, and so intense in the suffering and pain that it caused. And of course, this led then to the crucifixion, where they drive the nails in his feet and his hands. And we think of our railroad spikes today being, you know, longer and thicker, and yet similar to that, maybe with a sharper end, these nails that would pierce his hands and his feet and hold him to the cross as he was then hoisted up, and the cross falling into the hole and the jarring and intense pain. And of course, his pain would only increase over time. As we know from crucifixion, you had to continually pull yourself up to breathe and then let your body sag again and just continually be doing that to get air to breathe. And the incredible pain. Jesus would endure a slow, suffocating death as he struggled against gravity while his lungs were filling with fluid. Breathing required Jesus to pull himself up in the nails on his wrists, causing excruciating pain. And one writer said the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion in order to maximize the pain, and they knew how to prolong the horror without permitting the victim to lapse into a state of unconsciousness that might relieve the pain. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, and incessant throbbing pain from all parts of the body. I mean, we don't enjoy or tend to want to think about crucifixion and what was going on. It's just an ugly, awful sight. And yet this is the pain that Jesus went through, that he was willing to suffer. And then we add on top of that the spiritual dimension, that he is suffering and bearing the weight of our sin, that even as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father turns away, whom Jesus had known as the Son for all eternity in intimate fellowship, and yet turning away, pouring his wrath on Jesus that we might be saved, that our sins might be forgiven. It's very clear just from this brief summary, this brief overview of Jesus' ministry and death, that he suffered tremendously, greatly for our sin and for speaking the truth and living the truth. So let's turn then to a few of Jesus' teaching about this suffering and really see what he was preparing his followers, what he was telling his followers would happen to them, what they could expect if they were to believe and to trust in him. Look at Matthew 5, verse 10. Here in the Beatitudes, which certainly speak of blessing, future blessing, even those in different situations, those with godly characteristics would inherit the kingdom, would inherit the world, even in verse 10. But we see again the certainty of suffering. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, the same idea as Romans 8, bringing the two together. Those who are persecuted for righteousness, for believing and following me, obeying me, they will eventually inherit the kingdom. The one is tied to the other. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He's saying it's a blessed thing. Why? Because that means you are a follower of me, because you do know me, and that's going to bring the responses that I've gotten. And ultimately, you are blessed then. Even from what was said in verse 10, you're headed to the kingdom, the glory and joy of the kingdom. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, Jesus pointing to what we looked in our last study. This has always been the way it is for the righteous. This is always part of living for God, believing in Him, obeying Him. Is it going to involve suffering? And yet the reward is worth it, as we'll see it over and over as we work through some of these passages. This is a constant theme that look to the future, look to the reward. It's worth the suffering you're going to have to go through now to follow Christ, even as the prophets experienced previously to Jesus' time. Jump down to Matthew 10, Matthew 10, verse 24. Very powerful teaching here that we dare not ignore. Again, in this whole area of suffering, will the believer suffer? Should we expect suffering as followers of Christ? Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. So he's saying, I'm your master, I'm your teacher. If you're my disciple, if you're my slave, then you should expect to happen to you what happened to me. It wouldn't make sense for it to be different if you're truly a follower of mine. And he goes right to this aspect of suffering. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not be fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I think two encouragements here. Everything is going to be brought to light, and so the suffering you have to go through is going to be known and is going to be dealt with. But also he's saying, far better to suffer now and go to heaven and enjoy the glory for all eternity of God and the glory of heaven than to not suffer now and go to hell. Don't fear those who can just kill you now but can't deal with the next life. But fear God who can send you to an eternal hell of suffering and pain and death. Vital teaching of Christ here. Again, very clear. Expect suffering. I suffered. I had to be persecuted and go through so much to follow my Father's will and ultimately to secure your salvation. Now you should expect and know that you're going to suffer as well. That things will not be rosy and all easy, but ultimately it will be worth it. Jump down. He's not even done yet, but it will only continue to intensify down to verse 34 of Matthew 10. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. And what he's saying is if we're going to follow Jesus, then he must be first. He must be Lord. He must be. We surrender our lives to him to receive his gift of salvation. And that means that we believe him even if our father or mother reject him and try to get us to reject him, or they're going to disown us if we reject him. Or son or daughter, is God first? Are we going to put God first in our lives? The thing that we will not do as an unbeliever, as a sinner, we put ourselves at number one, at the center. But here he's saying, if you won't put me first, then you cannot be my follower. He continues, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If I'm not number one, these closest of all relationships must be surrendered to me. And that means you may lose the love of a son or daughter or a father or mother, husband or wife. But I must come first. I must be your God and Savior. And if that's not enough, verse 38, even as we briefly mentioned the cross and the suffering of the cross, the shame of the cross. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. We talk about the cross. That's not a beautiful piece of jewelry. It's not a beautiful wooden cross that's got varnish on it. No, it was an ugly thing. The cross was filled with shame and horror. It was only the worst of men, murderers, rapists, and on, that get killed on the cross. And we used to have electric chairs, and now lethal injection, that we still execute some people who have done the worst of crimes among us. And now you got to do not only the worst, but you got to do a bunch of it. It'd be really bad to get that. But the idea is still the same, that to be connected with that, to be associated with that, you're associating with something that is viewed as a horrible thing, as a utterly humiliating and awful thing. And here is Jesus saying, will you take up your cross and follow me? Will you believe in me and follow me? No matter what the suffering, even unto death, if that is required. Even though we in this country are not suffering that by and large today, and we're blessed to be protected from physical suffering to a large extent and death, but many Christians in the world today are dying. Many are being killed. Some have even said the last century was more bloody for the believing church than all the centuries combined before that. I don't know if that's true. I haven't tried to trace that down, but there was a lot of believers killed in the last century. You know, Jesus didn't make it easier to follow him. He didn't have a trite and light, if you believe in me, then you're in and everything's wonderful and you'll have a great life. Jesus says nothing like that. He does, again, promise them future glory, future blessing. But in this life, he says to follow me is to take up your cross. He paints these vivid pictures to make it absolutely clear to surrender to me. It means to obey me, even unto death, to follow me. And it is going to involve suffering. It is going to be difficult and hard. We're going to turn then to Paul and really see what Paul suffered as an apostle, and perhaps the greatest apostle and God using in the greatest way of all the apostles to plant the church in the Roman Empire, to really put the church on its foundation. And certainly Acts would give us more detail about Paul's suffering in specific instances, but we're wanting to do it in a more summary fashion. And so let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and really this is the letter that Paul writes to prove his apostleship. The Corinthians, in all their struggles and problems that he had already addressed in 1 Corinthians, a huge part of their struggle was these false apostles coming in and claiming that they were true apostles and that Paul wasn't. And they were charging Paul with evil motives and just wanting to use the Corinthians for himself and his own benefit and not really caring about them. Actually, they're saying the very things that are true of them, they're accusing Paul of. And so Paul really has to write the letter of 2 Corinthians to defend himself, to say, wait a second, what they're saying is untrue. You can trust in me as a true apostle. You can trust in the message that I've given you. And that's one of the reasons Paul defends himself so vigorously, because he knows that he's connected with the message. If his life and ministry can be discredited, then the gospel is discredited. And so he writes back very strongly defending his apostleship. And what you find as you work through 2 Corinthians is that he points to his suffering as a key mark of his apostleship, a key proof or evidence that he's a true apostle, because he was willing to suffer. He was willing to suffer greatly for the truth of Christ, for the gospel, and to spread it, and to continue to work to see people get saved and to see the church built up in the faith. In fact, this was contrary to what he mentions at the end of Galatians chapter 6. He says, they don't suffer. They won't suffer. The false teachers, the Judaizers, they wanted converts to make themselves look good and to avoid suffering from the Jews. And Paul will say in Galatians 6 that I carry on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I've been physically beat up, physically hurt, and I've got the scars to prove it. To show this, that's how much Paul had had to suffer for Christ. We want to see a few of these instances in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 is the first of a number of times where Paul points to this. We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And he goes on to talk about his deliverance, but he's talking about that we were brought near to death and people were trying to kill us on an ongoing basis. We know at one point that Paul was stoned and left for dead. He was stoned. That means you pick up stones and you throw it at everyone surrounds the person, throws the stones at them until they die. Had to be an incredibly gruesome, painful, awful way to die. And we know God instituted that in the Old Testament for capital crimes to bring tremendous fear and to cause the people to not be willing to turn away from awful sins and evil things. But here, they thought they were successful in stoning Paul that they left. The mob that was stoning him left and left him for dead. I think that's probably some of what's playing into what he's saying here. We know in other times he was beat with rods at Philippi, put in the stocks overnight. I mean, all kinds of, and we'll see him refer to many more of these sufferings. But this was a part of his ministry, part of his job description, what he faced on a regular basis. And here he's saying one of the reasons was so that we would depend on God and God would, his glory would be known because he would deliver us and he would watch over us and protect us. And we know even after that stoning, Paul stands up and walks into the town. Talk about miraculous and glorious. You're stoned and left for dead? I mean, I'm sure he was bleeding. I'm sure, you know, there were a lot of marks and dents or whatever. And yet he gets up and walks into the town after he's left for dead. The power of God in saving him and ultimately protecting him. Look down at chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Here he talked about the weakness, that they were normal human beings. You might be tempted to think that the apostles somehow were superhuman or the prophets and what they endure, that they somehow were different than us in their constitution. Well, Paul says in verse 7, we had this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We had normal, weak, frail human bodies like clay vessels that were breakable, that were not titanium, were not some amazing metal that was super strong. And notice what came as a result of that. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. These are, again, references to all the suffering that they had to go through and the pain of it. How difficult it was. I don't think Paul's exaggerating here. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I mean, intense suffering. And over, as we'll see later on, that he had to suffer. But verse 10 and 11 gives some of the purpose and the hope in this. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So he was dying to the flesh, dying to self as he went through these things. As they were accepted these things from God, they were dying to the flesh and living to Christ. It produced growth. It produced godliness in them. And the two were connected. For we, verse 11, who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He's saying, again, these are connected as we suffer, as we are persecuted or struggle as believers. That leads to, oftentimes when we respond in a godly way, then to growth and the life of Jesus as we cry out to God for help, as we look to His Word, as we look to one another for encouragement and help. The life of Jesus is manifested in us, and Paul is highlighting that here. Look then down at chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. And here, even more directly, he's referencing this suffering as a proof of his apostleship. Giving no cause, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. So careful not to sin, not to do what's wrong, and to bring shame on the ministry, but only to honor and obey God, to do what's right. And notice what was central to that ministry and that task. He says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. All these painful and difficult things we had to go through in our service to God. He mentions some good things: purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, in the word of truth, or genuine love, the word of truth, the power of God, these weapons of righteousness. And so the good things that God gave them and blessed them in the ministry, but then back to some of the difficulty: by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. I mean, the contrast again: blessing is spiritual blessing, but also great travail, great sorrow, even slander, evil reports, things that are said wrongly about them, that they had to defend themselves, even as he's writing to the Corinthians right now, to defend their ministry, to defend his motives and his decisions and his actions. All this suffering that he had to go through, he's pointing to as a hallmark of a true apostle. You can know that I am a true follower of Christ, that I really am one who is bringing the truth and the gospel is reliable, because I've suffered. I've been willing to suffer for this tremendously and often and continually. One other section, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Here again, he's talking about these false apostles and those who are trying to lead the Corinthians astray. And he says in verse 20, "For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." And some of the arrogance and the boastfulness and the sinfulness of these false teachers, these false apostles, and how they actually were mistreating the Corinthians. And yet he's saying, you've accepted that wonderfully. Verse 21, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold. Are they Hebrews? So am I. They Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham?" So again, he's being forced to compare or contrast himself with these false apostles. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so." Again, are they servants of Christ? I more so, and let me list off the suffering that I've had to go through. Let me list off the difficulty that I've encountered as a true servant of Christ. He doesn't enjoy doing this. He say, "I speak as if insane." He's being forced to this because of their challenges, and they're listening to the false apostles. But he's doing it out of love to jar them to alertness or to the truth, to wake them up out of their stupor, that they would reject these false apostles and their false claims. But he says, "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, I lost track. I got beaten so many times, I can't tell you how many times I was beaten as an apostle. Often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, that scourging we talked about. He said, I received it 5 times. 3 times I was beat with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. Been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, basic necessities. I've had to go without many, many times, even sleep and food, hunger and thirst. And then he says, I even have the concern of the churches on top of all that, if that wasn't hard enough or bad enough. Clearly, Paul had to suffer tremendously as he was continually taking up Jesus' cross and following him. It wasn't the exception. It was the rule. It was part of being a follower of Christ. And so as we move then to Paul's teachings, we're not surprised to find that he is telling believers in the churches to expect suffering, to be ready to suffer, to know that that was going to be a part of following Christ, not the exception, and certainly not expect health and wealth, expect things to go well for you now as a Christian. He's saying exactly the opposite over and over and over again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Joseph read for us this morning. And this passage is so powerful because I think it even deals more directly with the heresy of the health and wealth false teaching of the charismatic church that are saying that we're to be ruling and reigning with Christ right now, and we are royalty right now. And if you're a person of great faith, if you believe God enough, you're going to be healthy and wealthy, and God's going to bless you with all kinds of good things. And that's why I have my own private jets and have all these fancy mansions, and you can have them too. That's what they're teaching. That's what millions, I would say, are following and believing falsely. But here, if you look at this passage, Paul is dealing with an arrogance that has crept into the Corinthian church, and they were believing they had arrived. They had been taught or were receiving that same error of health and wealth. And Paul directly challenges this and the arrogance that is a huge part of it. We see at the end of verse 6, so that no one of you become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? They were going so far as to think, look at what we've done. Look at all we have. Look at how great we are. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had received it? You've already become filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. Paul's saying this is a funny thing, that you as believers think that you're rich and you're living high off the hog and you've arrived and you're already reigning with Christ. But wait a second, we're apostles. We're like the lead guys. And we're not living in wealth. We're not ruling and reigning. What's happened here? He says, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. I wish this was the case, but it's not. The reality is it's not the case. And notice verse 9, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And he's being very sarcastic here and attacking the false teaching and their view and approach to the Christian life, which is wrong, which is blatantly unbiblical and false. He says in verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul says, we're not only not ruling and reigning, we're as far opposite of that as you can get. We are hated. We are despised. We are the dregs of the world, the bottom of the barrel, the worst, the bitter, the sour, the leftover garbage of the wine barrel. That's us. That's how the world views us. And so this idea that we've somehow begun to rule and reign is absolutely false. And you Corinthians need to understand and reject this error. Understand, if you're going to live for Christ, it means you're going to suffer just like we have suffered. Jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And here he's talking to Timothy, one of his top lieutenants, if you will, pastor in Ephesus, as he's receiving this letter. And Paul is writing as he's on his deathbed. He's about to be martyred, we believe, and from church history would think he was shortly after this letter was written. It's the last letter Paul wrote while he was alive on this earth. Notice what he's telling Timothy here in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. join with me in suffering for the gospel. He doesn't say, join me in this wonderful life and this easy, laid-back existence. No, join with me in suffering for the gospel. As we proclaim the gospel, some people, praise God, will believe and will rejoice and lives will be transformed, but many will not. And many will be angry. Many will be hateful. Many will disassociate from us. Many will be upset and persecute us. Paul's saying, join with me in suffering for the gospel. And he even goes on then to election and God choosing them and the greatness of the gospel. And notice in verse 12, one of the driving reasons that he's willing to suffer. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. He's looking to the glories of heaven, and we'll see this in verse 18 of Romans 8 and other places in Paul's writing as well. It's the future glory. Look to the future glory. That's how you can endure the suffering today. That's how you can be rejected, how you can be slandered, how you can accept people calling you names because they're so angry about the gospel you've tried to share with them. It's because you know where you're headed. You know who's promised to save you and give you eternal life. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Paul's not done as he exhorts Timothy further. Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. You follow the godly life that I've led before you. As I've grown and matured in Christ, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured. One of those was being stoned to death. Again, mentioned here. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How do you get around that verse? How do you get around these verses to say that God has promised us now a life of health and wealth or of no suffering if we have enough faith? You can't. You ignore it. You deny it. You reject it. Because Paul is very clear here, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in some ways, at some level. Again, praise God, we're not being thrown into jail. We're not losing our property right now and having to die for Christ. But many are in this world. But we do at times miss out on a promotion. We do have relatives that disown us. We do have friends that no longer want to talk to us because we've tried to share the gospel with them. We've tried to help them understand their sinful condition and their need of salvation in Christ and that Christ has paid it all. If you're going to live for Christ, if you're going to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. It is a fact. It is a reality of the Christian life. And it's when we understand that, that we're not going to be shocked. We're not going to be blown away. We're not going to be torn away from Christ because of suffering and difficulty. Instead, we will accept it and be ready for it. Look over at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul even gets stronger here in tying suffering directly with the gospel. And there he's urging the Philippians to continue to live in a godly way that's worthy of the gospel, fitting of what God's done for them. And the power and grace that God's poured out upon them in verse 27. So that I'll hear you're standing in one spirit in the middle of verse 27 and one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So you're not alarmed by the opponents. You're not alarmed by the attacks. And that's pointing to your salvation and their lack thereof. Verse 29, for to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, for his sake. He says it's been given to you. It's been something God has given or is a part of the gospel, receiving the message of Jesus, becoming a Christian. You receive the forgiveness of sins. You receive the cleansing and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But you also receive, if you will, the privilege of suffering for Christ, of living for him and at times being rejected, being attacked, having hard things happen in your life because you're living for Christ. You're trying to do your job with integrity. You're not willing to compromise. And so your manager is irate with you. Perhaps even tries to fire you at some point because they're upset of your willingness to live for Christ and do what's right no matter what. And so here Paul says it's part of being a Christian, part and parcel of that. There's no separation here. It's been also given to you to suffer for Christ's sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul's saying, just as Christ suffered, I've suffered, and you will suffer. You're going to have difficulty. It's not going to be easy. It is part of living the Christian life. I think it's very clear just from these few references, seeing the example of Christ and of Paul and the teachings of Paul, he too made it clear that suffering was going to be part of living as Christ would have us to. But there's also even the other writers of the New Testament. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And as you may be aware, if you were here years ago when we went through 1 Peter, it's really the book or the epistle on suffering. The book of 1 Peter is written to suffering believers to help them understand their suffering, to help them know how to respond to their suffering, and to know that suffering is going to come for believers, not to be surprised by it. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, our salvation, the certainty of it, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's saying, we rejoice in our salvation in the midst of the suffering, the trials. And we can know that it's proving or demonstrating our faith. Suffering, difficulty for Christ tests us. Are we going to continue to follow Christ, or are we going to bail out? It's one of the great effects of suffering. One of the reasons God does bring suffering or allow suffering in the Christian's life is to demonstrate or show the realness or genuineness of their faith. It's easy to profess Christ when life is good, but when you start suffering, when you do lose out on a promotion, when you do have a friend disown you because you're living for Christ or you're trying to share the gospel with them, that's when the test comes. Do you really believe? Are you really committed to Christ, even in the face of that? Jump down to verse 13 there in chapter 1. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's saying, get ready. Get ready for battle. Be serious in spirit. Again, knowing the suffering, knowing the challenges and the struggles, but knowing the glory of what's been done for you, what God has done in salvation and the message He's given to you. Be ready to do battle. Be ready to suffer for Him. And again, fix your hope completely on the future, on the next life. Fix it on what God has promised, what He's bringing or giving to you in the next life. That will enable you to continue on. Jump down to chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Peter exhorts believers here that when they suffer for doing what's right, it actually glorifies God. It pleases God. When they suffer for doing what's right, this is clearly persecution, things that are being done wrong to them. Here in the case of a servant or master and slave relationship, verse 18, be submissive to your master with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So if I sin and there's consequences, that's not pleasing to God and that doesn't glorify Him. I deserve what I get. But if I'm doing what's right, I'm obeying God, in this case submitting to an authority, and they mistreat me, God's saying, I see that and I'm glorified by that. I'm honored by that. We can know that. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's suffering. And yet God is exalted as we continue to submit to that authority. Chapter 3 will bring that into the marriage relationship. Even the situation of a believing spouse, especially a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. and saying that God is pleased and sees the precious and quiet and gentle spirit that's precious in His sight when that happens. Of course, the next few verses highlight Christ being willing to suffer unjustly on the cross, that all that He went through was unjust. He had done no sin and yet was crucified, was killed to purchase our salvation. And so He becomes that perfect example when we think we can't take any more, when we think we can't deal with the persecution anymore. We need to look to Christ. We need to remember what Christ went through. And we still haven't suffered that much. We still haven't been killed for our faith. We haven't gone to that extent or that far. Jump then to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, I think this exhortation is very powerful and again highlights the reality of suffering in the believer's life, that this is the rule and not the exception. Beloved, do not, verse 12, 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And I take it that's indicating strong, intense, difficult suffering, the fiery ordeal, the very painful difficulty that you will have to go through, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. And I think that's where a lot of these people that are going down the health and wealth path get disillusioned and leave because they were sold a bill of goods that wasn't true. And they're shocked when it doesn't pan out and they do have a health issue or they are getting persecuted and they're in financial difficulty, whatever the case. They were told that would disappear. They were told that wouldn't happen. They were lied to. They were misled. But here He's saying, don't be surprised by this. As though some strange thing, something that wasn't supposed to happen, somehow is happening. He's saying, no, expect it. Know what's going to happen. Know that difficulties, and they can come out of the blue. Life can be wonderful. All of a sudden, some attack occurs, some persecution happens, some difficulty occurs. But He's saying, be ready for it. Know it's going to happen. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. He's saying, rejoice in this when you suffer for Christ. Because again, you're going to be rewarded. It's going to be worth it. You're going to enjoy the glory of Christ and of God someday. And you'll be glad that you did persevere. You'll be glad you were willing to obey even when it hurt, even when it was hard. And He says you're blessed in verse 14 if you revile for the name of Christ because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Again, it demonstrates you're truly saved. The fact that you are suffering and are willing to continue to suffer for Christ is an evidence of your salvation. And you are blessed, He says, because of that. We won't take time, but verse chapter 5, you can read, talks about Satan is like a lion roaring, prowling about, ready to pounce and to be ready to fight him, resist him. Again, points to the suffering, points to temptation and struggle that we'll have as believers and that we should be ready for that. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. And here the writer points to the fact that these readers had suffered already dramatically or tremendously for Christ. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. They were getting thrown in prison for their faith. They were losing their property because they were believers. And then the ones who didn't experience that were willing to associate with and comfort and encourage those who were persecuted in such manner, putting their own lives at risk and their possessions at risk. And He's saying, don't throw this confidence away, but persevere, endure. True faith perseveres, and you need to continue, even though you've gone through this suffering and this difficulty. Again, a clear indication of the difficulty and suffering that can be involved in the Christian life, that we will have hardship and difficulty. Then look at chapter 11, verse 35. Chapter 11, and this is the Hall of Faith. Hopefully you love this chapter. Hopefully you've read it and rejoiced in these great men and women of faith and how God worked at times, how He blessed them so immensely and gave them great victories and joys because of their faith. But I think a lot of people tend to skip over the last few verses here because it's not so exciting and it's not so joyful in a sense. But we're reminded that many of these great men and women of faith had to suffer tremendously for their faith. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. It's a long list of blessings or victories, and some got their loved ones back from by resurrection. That'd be exciting, wonderful, but we take a definite turn here in the middle of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They gained approval through their faith. Yes, they were just as faithful as the people previous who received great blessing. But these individuals had tremendous pain and suffering, even giving their lives for God because of their trust and belief in Him. And yet they were men and women of great faith as well. You know, the world tends to look at believers who are struggling and having a hard time, they tend to think, well, something's wrong with them. Why don't they have better faith? Why isn't God blessing them? Sometimes the Job friend syndrome, quote, friend syndrome, you must have sinned. You must be doing something wrong. But obviously we have a whole list of people here who were not doing anything wrong. They were men and women of faith, of belief and trust in Christ, in God, in the Old Testament, and yet they suffered their whole lives, perhaps, suffered greatly and died, and yet they were equally great men and women of faith. We have to be very careful not making superficial judgments on believers or even churches that are going through hard times and difficulties. Because that doesn't mean that they are somehow doing something wrong or somehow in sin. It could mean that they're being very faithful and God is allowing them to show that faith and that trust by going through the hardship, going through the difficulty. Jump down to Revelation. We've got a little bit of time left for just a little bit more here, but Revelation chapter 2, I wanted to get to. It's been a tremendous help to me, even in the ministry. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And here we have the church at Smyrna. And the interesting thing is that nothing bad is said about the church at Smyrna. Only good things are said about this church. And yet this church on the outside is struggling, hurting, is suffering tremendously. And God says, Christ is going to tell them, you're going to suffer more. Get ready to suffer more in the days to come. The angel to the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. So evidently, humanly speaking, they were poor, perhaps a small church, didn't have much. They didn't look like much. I know you're poor, even though you're rich spiritually. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So they're getting blasphemed. They're being attacked here by these false Jews, these Jews who are not followers of Christ. They are followers of Satan. And they're blaspheming this church and the Jews in this church, it would seem. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Verse 10, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. I mean, how would you feel about getting this letter as a church? You've done everything right, and guess what? You're now going to prison. And some of you are going to die as well. I mean, that just does not fit with the church growth movement, does it? I mean, it does not fit with the idea that if you do what's right or you do these methods, your church is going to explode. No, it's not. Not necessarily. This church wasn't. It was poor. There's nothing notable, so to speak, externally about it. And yet it was faithful. Jesus says nothing bad about it. Only good. But he says, in my plan and purpose, you're headed for prison, some of you, and some are going to die. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Again, the future. We can accept this. We can endure even God's will being this for a church. And certainly there's churches in this world today that are going through this. Whether in the Muslim countries, where it's a crime to even really be a Christian and a crime to share your faith and all those things, punishable by imprisonment, even death, in other places in this world, you'd hear Jesus saying, be faithful and it'll be worth it. I'll give you the crown of life. You won't be going to the second death. You'll be mine and you will enjoy the riches and glory of heaven forever and ever and ever. What a blessing to know. We'll stop there for this morning. You could go reading further in Revelation to see that there's a great multitude in the tribulation period coming, in the future age of the tribulation, that will be killed, will be martyred, having their heads cut off, according to chapter 20 of Revelation, in suffering and persecution. Again, I think it's so clear. We've just now two sermons briefly overviewed the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And it's just so clear, isn't it? Just from the few references we've had time to cover, what God's will is, what God's plan is. It is that those who follow Christ are going to suffer. Those who believe in the truth of who Christ is and what He's done, those who stand for the truth of God's Word without compromise, it's not going to be an easy road, this side of heaven. People will hate us. People will disassociate. They will blast, they will slander and say all kinds of horrible things about us. But it's equally clear that if we're true children of God, and even as we go through that, that as we look to the future, and we're going to see that next week as we pick up in verse 18 of Romans 8, where Paul's going to say the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And so as we focus on the next life and we rejoice in all that God has promised and all that awaits us, we'll realize that it's worth it. That God will see us through and that it will be worth it, and eventually we'll enjoy the glories of heaven that await us. Again, it's so sad for so many in the charismatic movement that teach falsely, that twist and distort the Scripture to mislead millions of people to believe in the false gospel that Jesus wants your life to be wonderful here and now, that He's going to bless you with health and wealth and everything's going to go well. It's a lie. It's a deception. And to me, I praise God that we can read the Scripture for ourselves, that we can study it diligently and find out what is true and right. We can know that that is a lie, that is a corruption, that is a distortion. And instead, we can understand what God's plan is, that as believers, we are taking up our cross to follow Him. We are going, at times, to be disowned by close family members sometimes. But that it's worth it all, and that He will help us through it, and eventually we'll enter into this glory. And we'll never regret. We'll never be sad or sorry that we chose Christ, and that we were willing to suffer for Him and go through those struggles. To me, I praise God that we can know the truth, that we can discern error like that, and we can stand against it and instead live and proclaim the truth and be ready then, be prepared, be sober in mind and spirit, fixing our hope on that future glory, be ready for the struggles, to not be surprised, to not be devastated when hard things come, when they last a long time, when the trials seem overwhelming. We'll know that that's part of God's plan, that God is using those things to prove our faith, to grow our faith, to test us, and to glorify Himself. What a great truth that we can know that God has clearly shown to us, clearly taught in His Word, the glory of the gospel, the glory of what He's done in salvation through Christ, but also that it will involve suffering to follow Him, and that He will help us through that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this truth again, so clear in the life of Christ and His teaching, so clear in the life of Paul and his teaching, so clear in the other epistles, 1 Peter and Hebrews, to, as we've seen just a few, even Revelation. Lord, we need not be deceived. We should not and must not be deceived by these errors and deceptions. Lord, we must know that to follow Christ is to surrender to His Lordship, to surrender to Him as our Master and God, to take up His cross and follow Him, to accept whatever it is that He chooses to take us through. Lord, thank You that it's clear all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet we're thankful that we don't do this alone. We're thankful that we go through this with Your Holy Spirit, Your constant presence in us. We go through this with fellow believers in the local church. We go through this learning and growing in Your Word so we have Your promises and the truth of what is coming, and we can fix our hope upon that. Lord, I pray that You'd strengthen each one who's a believer here this morning, that You would help us to gird our minds for action, to be sober in spirit and be ready today, this week, to fight the good fight, to battle against Satan and his attacks, to accept the shame and humiliation that sometimes come with being a Christian, being a true follower of Christ. But Lord, I pray as we endure, as we go through those things, that we would honor You, and that our faith would be proven and shown to be real and would grow and mature. And Lord, we do look forward to, even perhaps today, that You would come back to take us home, the rapture would occur. We know at any point that could happen, and we're taken out of here and into Your very presence, and we're immediately, instantly glorified, given a new body and the sin nature removed, and forever in Your presence. God, thank You for the truth that we can study and learn. Thank You that we can see the error for what it is and reject it. Help us to help those around us who may be ensnared in this understand and see the error as well, and to believe and to receive the truth. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your goodness and glory in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.